We're going to look at chapter 14, I believe the first five verses here this morning as we continue our examination of the book of Revelation. The Apostle John, kept as a prisoner under the Roman Empire in a very desolate place called Patmos Island. While he's there, he receives this revelation from Jesus Christ, which we find in our Bibles as the book of Revelation. So, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And today we're going to get more information about the 144,000 Jews that we were told about back in chapter 7. Now, there are some Bible commentators who will say that the 144,000 mentioned here in chapter 14 is a different group of people than the one we read about in chapter 7, but I believe they are the same. Both groups, you'll notice, in comparing the two chapters, consist of 144,000 men. Both groups have been sealed on the forehead. And John is merely allowed to see this same group of people as we come to chapter 14 from a different vantage point than the one that he saw earlier. In chapter 7, they were sealed by God to protect them. And this was for protection during the time that they were doing the work that God had called them to do during the tribulation. In chapter 7, they were here on earth. But here in chapter 14, we're going to find that they are now in heaven. They have been taken to heaven to protect them from the wrath of God, which is about to be poured out on mankind. Now, as we come to chapter 14, we find them standing with their Savior, the Lamb, on heavenly Mount Zion. So let's begin looking now at these first five verses of chapter 14. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. Now, last week I said I did not recommend the NIV, but if you folks are still comfortable using your NIV, then I'm all for you. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the word Lamb there is obviously a reference to none other than Jesus. And Jesus is standing on Mount Zion, as you'll notice there in verse 1. Now, Mount Zion is often used in the Bible as another name for the city of Jerusalem. The question is whether the Mount Zion mentioned here in chapter 14, verse 1, is the earthly Mount Zion or the heavenly Mount Zion, which is described in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read to you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So I believe the Mount Zion, here in verse 1, is speaking of a gathering place of the saints in heaven and not the city of Jerusalem located here on earth. Now, well, notice with Jesus are the 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, it says. Now, unlike the followers of Antichrist who received the mark of the beast in their right hand or on their foreheads, I talked about that last week if you were here. These 144,000, you'll notice, bear the name of God on their foreheads. Now the question again is, who are these 144,000 persons? They are, I agree with those Bible commentators who say this, they are the 144,000 people, the same ones described back in chapter 7. They are Jews, but they are Jews who accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior shortly after the rapture and at the beginning of tribulation. And they come forth to preach the gospel during the 7 years of tribulation and attempting to win more souls to Jesus. Now, I've said this before, and it's worth repeating. There are a lot of preachers and a lot of people who believe that if you don't get saved before the rapture, there's no hope for you. And friends, these guys ought to read Revelation, because Revelation makes it very clear a lot of people are still going to get saved during the tribulation. But who are these 144,000? Well, they are the ones who are sealed by God in their forehead to give them protection for the work of preaching the gospel during the days of tribulation, and 12,000 will come from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now let's move on to verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us here who speaks this powerful voice from heaven. And sounding like water roaring down the rapids of a river and great claps of thunder is the purpose of getting attention. By the way, how many of you were awakened last, what night was that, Pat? Friday night? Huh? Friday night? Early Friday morning? That big clap of thunder? Wow, I'll tell you, that was close to our house. It had to be. It's just like, you know, you're sound asleep, and all of a sudden, boom, a big lightning strike, and it'll just bring you out of a sound sleep. Well, I think that's the purpose here. The purpose of this loud, loud thunder and the voice of many roaring waters is to get attention here. But notice here, John hears the sound of harps. By the way, I just want to toss this in. Harp music is so beautiful music. I just love to listen to harp music, and that's what John hears. Now, the Hebrew people would often use harps in their time of joy. So John here hears beautiful harp music, and it's coming from heaven. Move on to verse 3. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. All right. These 144,000 Jews who preached the gospel on earth during the days of tribulation, we find them now resting from their labors in heaven. Their work of preaching the gospel has ended, and God has taken them to heaven for their rest. But notice it says they are singing a new song. And they are singing a song of redemption. Here we find the redeemed of God are rejoicing. This song will be sung at the throne of God by those who have endured all of the hard times that come forth and at them during the days of the tribulation. Their song will be different from those that were sung in the Old Testament days, and from those who were redeemed during the church age, which is what we are in right now. Okay? I hope you all understand that before I move on. You and I are living now in what is often referred to as the church age. Okay? Now, it's clear here from verse 3 that only those people who experience the horror of tribulation days and appreciate being saved out of those times will be capable of singing this new song, whatever it turns out to be. Verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, I see four things that need to be pointed out from this verse. Four things that we should see from these 144,000 witnesses. The first one, number one, they had not been ashamed of their testimony for Jesus. Verse 1 said, they wore the name of God on their foreheads. Friends, as Christians, we should be displaying the name of Jesus wherever we go. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out to a tattoo parlor and have that guy tattoo Jesus on your forehead. That might be a little drastic. Now, if you want to do that, no, don't do that. I don't believe in tattoos, okay? I remember this. When I first got saved back in 1988, I was not afraid to go get me some T-shirts with Christian themes on the front. And I wore those things to work. I wore them wherever I went. I was not ashamed to let people know that I was now a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting again that you go down to CT Shirts and get you a bunch of T-shirts and have Christian things put on there and start wearing. I'm not suggesting that you do that. I'm just telling you what I did. I am saying this. People should be able to see that you are a Christian by your actions, by your words, by your deeds. I don't believe in undercover agents for Jesus Christ or closet Christians. If you're a closet Christian, it's time to come out of the closet, and I'm not talking about sexual preferences, okay? Be bold with your witnesses as a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's clearly what these 144,000 Jews did after they accepted Jesus, after they finally saw the truth and saw the light that he was the Messiah, and they were not afraid to let people know that they loved him. Friends, people should be able to see that we are his followers. Amen? All right, the second point. They kept themselves separated from the defilement of the world. They kept themselves separated from the defilement of the world. Now it says that they are virgins who never married. Now, let's not twist off on this and go off on some tangent that is not intended here. This is by no means saying that marriage is wrong. Nowhere does the Bible teach that sexual intercourse in marriage is defiling. Nowhere. In fact, just to the opposite. Hebrews 13:4 clearly says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So this, even though these 144,000 men are virgins, does not mean that if you have gotten married, then you have disobeyed God. Don't ever let that twist off in your mind, okay? What it is saying here is that these men had totally committed their lives to Jesus. Now, even in the New Testament, I will admit this. The Apostle Paul will find writings where he encourages young men to be single. Now, why would he have suggested that? And that is because he realized that there were going to be some people, some young people, who were going to be called to service of the Lord that would require them to be totally committed to Jesus. And these 144,000, just like what Paul was encouraging certain young Christians back then to do, gave themselves completely to serving the Lord and not be burdened with the concerns or the desires and the tastes of a wife. Now, unless you've been a preacher, it's impossible for you to understand this. And I don't mean this as a slam towards Pat or to any other woman who is the wife of a preacher. But it is clear from my experience and the experience of many other preachers as well, and if you've watched the lives of preachers closely, you'll easily see it, a wife and a family limits the time that we have to do God's work. There are many times that you have responsibilities to your wife and responsibilities to your children, sometimes your grandchildren, and you can't be at two places at the same time. Amen? And the responsibilities you have to your family will consume part of your time. It will consume part of your thinkings and your actions and so on. But a man who is not married can totally commit his life to the Lord and to his church. And sometimes I've seen preachers who tried to do just exactly as these 144,000 witnesses. In other words, there are some preachers who have really put their wives and their families secondary to the work of God. And I know this may sound like that's exactly what they should do. But friends, if you look closely, you will find that many of those preachers who attempted to do that by neglecting their wives and neglecting their families because they were always busy doing church work, usually end up with lots and lots of problems. You cannot serve God and your family equally. It's an impossibility. There are times you're going to be totally dedicated to your family. There are going to be times you're totally dedicated to God, and it's going to pull at the time and your resources and your energies as a preacher. And when you try to devote all of your energies and all of your time to God, naturally your wife and your family are going to suffer. And it often has resulted in marriages. It has often resulted in, you've all heard of PK. You know what PKs are? Preacher's kids. Some of the meanest people you can find in church are preacher's kids. And you know, it's because of preachers who have totally just neglected their responsibilities as a father to their children. But that's not the case with these 144,000. These guys are free to spend every waking minute of their time witnessing for Jesus during these days of tribulation. They kept themselves pure to God. Well, let's move on to the third thing about these 144,000. They are constantly in the presence of the Lamb. Now, that means that they are devoted to Jesus. And I wonder how many of us can say that. I wonder how many of us can truthfully say that I am devoted to God. My guess is not many of us. Because in reality, there are many church people who will follow the Lamb wherever he goes as long as he's going where they want to go. There are many church people today who have their own plans for what they're going to do on Sunday morning. There are many church people who have their own plans on what they want to do the rest of the week. And if God would want them to be somewhere or something doing something, well, that might interfere with their plans for that day, and that's just too bad because you know where they're going to end up going or what they're going to end up doing. Unfortunately, friends, and this is one of the reasons why many churches today are extremely weak, is there are not very many church folks today who are totally devoted to God. They are devoted to many other things instead. Let's move on to the fourth thing that we can say about these 144,000, and it's this. They are called first fruits to God and Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, it often speaks of the first fruits. These were offerings that the Jews would make to God. In other words, when the crops were harvested, or when the livestock were sold off or slaughtered, the first portions were dedicated and given as an offering to God. Now, to me, this indicates that these 144,000 men were the very first Jews who turned to Jesus when the tribulation began. Now let's move on to verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So this verse tells me that these 144,000 men speak God's truth. These 144,000 refuse to preach a politically correct message. I was really blessed by Brother Bill's compliment that he paid to me earlier during testimony time. Because, friends, I am never going to preach a sermon that I am afraid will offend someone and cause me to be politically correct. If the Bible says something, friends, that's what I'm going to preach. And I don't care if it offends someone who's a homosexual. I don't care if it offends somebody who believes in some other faith. Whatever it says here, that's what I'm going to preach. And I believe clearly that that's what the 144,000 did. But I want you to notice one little phrase there in verse 5. It says that they are without fault, or maybe your Bible says blameless. And it also says they were redeemed from among men. Now that tells me, friends, that these 144,000 Jews were lost sinners who had been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. It does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that they live a sinless perfection life even after they were saved. Without fault or blameless, whichever word your Bible says there, is used throughout the New Testament to describe a faithful follower of Jesus. Let me give you a few examples. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God's word says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame and before him in love." Did you notice that? That we should be holy and without blame. And then in Colossians 1:22, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." And then in Philippians 2:15, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." So this is not the only time that we find the words blameless or without fault, especially now here in the New Testament. So what can we make of all this? These 144,000 men desire to serve Jesus, and they walk with him, living holy, consecrated lives. But by no stretch of the imagination does it ever mean that they had never sinned, even after they were saved. Friends, the only one who ever walked this sinful world that we are in today, the only person who ever walked this earth without sin was who? Jesus. So this means, as they stand before God's throne in heaven, they are now redeemed and they are faultless. Now, for the time remaining here this morning, friends, I want you to look back at verse 3 for the time remaining for this sermon, because I want to focus on this. Verse 3 says, "They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." I am very concerned about the singing that is offered every Sunday morning in churches all over the United States. When we come to church here on Sunday morning, there are those of us, like me, who try to sing. I'll be the first to admit I'm not a good singer. And if anybody sitting out there wants to become the song leader, right over there is the place for you to stand next Sunday morning. Anybody interested in the position? I didn't think so. Many of you are like me. You try to sing. And there are also those who cannot sing. And then there are also those who cannot sing like they should sing. Example. And I see it. Remember, I'm standing right here looking at all you folks. I'm not going to point any fingers. But there are many people who pick up a hymnal, and they get the number of the hymn to sing, and they do open it up to that particular number. And Sister Joanne, she starts playing the intro, and "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship." You get the idea? "And often for you
each other flows the sympathizing fear. In him he truly hurts her. And then the song ends and they fold up the hymnal and put it back under the chair.
What causes us to sing like that? Why would anyone want to sing like that? I suspect, to be as kind as I possibly can, that there are many people who try as hard as they possibly can to sing, but there, if the truth is known, there is no real joy, no real joy in their hearts. Why? Why is there no joy in singing? Now, I'll admit, you know, we're not good singers, but so what? Can't we still make a joyful noise to the Lord? I'm not going to stand up here and demand that all of us start singing specials on Sunday morning. I'm not going to stand up here and say, Bertie, I want you to sing a special for us next Sunday. Or Brother Bill, he's going to sing a special for us two Sundays from now. And then Brother Larry and Brother John are going to sing a duet for us the following. I'm not going to do that. But it's still, and I'll admit, sometimes we really come shining through. There are some Sunday mornings that, I don't think it has anything to do with who picked them out or anything like that, but maybe it's the mood. I don't know. But there are certain Sunday mornings we come in here and we open up those hymnals, and boy, we do make a joyful noise. And then, folks, maybe you don't notice it. Maybe because you're sitting amongst it and don't. But I see it up here. Some Sunday mornings, the singing, boy, there's something lacking. And here in verse 3, these 144,000 up in heaven, they're singing a song around the throne of God with the four living creatures and the elders. And they are singing because they have been redeemed out of a very bad place. So that's them. But what about us? What is it that could possibly steal our joy from coming here on Sunday morning and singing whatever the hymn might be, singing it with joy, even though we're not good singers? So what? That doesn't matter. Can't we still sing with some joy? Some people can't sing because, I believe, and I'm not going to say that this applies to anybody specifically here, but I think it applies to a lot of people, in church people in general. There are a lot of people, when they come to church on Sunday morning all over America, who cannot sing like they should when it's time to sing because of unresolved guilt. You know, they're sitting there on Sunday morning and they know there are things in their past, the things they know they shouldn't have done, and they can't get over feeling guilty about it. The old devil just keeps bringing it up. Yeah, you're sitting in church on Sunday morning, but where were you 3 years ago? What were you doing 10 years ago? And when the old devil gets into our minds and starts reminding us of our failures, it is so easy for that to steal our joy of singing. And then, I think this is a possibility. There are some people who can't sing on Sunday morning like they should because down deep in their hearts, they believe that coming to church is boring. They just, you know, they come to church because of many different reasons, but down in their hearts, coming to the church to worship, well, there just aren't too many things more boring on earth as far as they see it. There are some people, as I mentioned earlier, who can't sing with joy because of things that have happened in the past. Some people, I notice, for instance, here, going back, it says, among those who do sing are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. There are many people who have sexual sins of the past that, again, the devil just keeps pulling it up, pulling it up, pulling it up. And these people who can't sing with joy need to seek release and forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery? Remember that story? What did he say to that woman after those guys dropped all their rocks and walked away? Yeah, but he also says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Yeah. Folks, yeah, sexual sin is serious. There's no doubt about it. Sexual misbehavior is not something that should be covered up. And secondly, we are sexual beings. To try to deny that is foolish. And because of that, it gives us great opportunity of expressing love and creating life in marriage. But it also can lead to ruined lives and troubled families. And trying to hide it, pretend that it's not there, can often create deep down feelings of depression and reinforces unresolved guilt in that person's heart. And until we deal with it, we cannot sing as we should. God has made us so that we can live out our sexuality within the covenant of marriage. And when we choose to step outside that, we can get into adultery and fornication. And when that happens, it can steal your song. But it's not just those with unresolved guilt who cannot sing the new song. It's all those who struggle with weaknesses that they have as Christians. It's those who just cannot seem to do what they think Christians ought to do. You notice here in our passages this morning, the first five verses, John says he saw singing the new song from the throne, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These people could sing with joy because they had done what they were supposed to be doing as Christians. And I say to this, it is very hard for a Christian to sing with joy if they're not doing what a Christian ought to do. But a Christian who is here whenever the church doors are open, the Christians, if there's a task to do in the church, they get busy and get it done. The Christians who pray for people who need to be prayed for are people who are following the Lamb wherever he goes. And therefore, it's easier for them to sing with joy because they are doing, as a Christian, what they ought to be doing. And those who aren't, it's not hard to understand why they can't come here on Sunday morning and sing with joy, because they know they're not doing what a Christian ought to be doing, and deep down it steals their joy. There are many people who just can't seem to be obedient to the commandments of the Lord. There are a lot of Christian people who know what a Christian ought to be doing, but they never just seem to achieve it. And that, my friends, even though maybe they don't realize it, it's not really evident to them, but down deep, they have a feeling of guilt and a feeling of depression because they're not doing what a Christian ought to be doing. It can cause them to lose their song of joy. And consequently, when it's singing time at Gospel Chapel or at any other church around the world, when they open up the hymnal, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of..." No joy. No joy. Not so for the 144,000, because they had been saved out of the days of tribulation, and they were now in heaven with God. Now, friends, you have been saved too. Amen? You have been saved out of a life of sin. You have been given promises of God that no matter what happens to you in this life, there's a life far better waiting for you on the other side. Amen? And it was a gift given to you. You didn't have to earn it. It was given to you through faith in the old rugged cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, to pay for your sin. And that's something to be happy about. Amen? That ought to create some joy in our hearts
when we come here on Sunday morning.
Well, in today's passage, we saw a little glimpse of heavenly glory. The Lamb of God is center stage in this little picture that we create in our minds as we read these first five verses of chapter 14. Now, it would be a blessing if we could figure out how to keep Jesus at the center of everything that we do in our lives as individuals and also in the life of the church. Well, in today's verses, we met again the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of tribulation days. These men preached the gospel of the kingdom to come during the darkest, very darkest days of the tribulation. You think sometimes it's difficult to speak up for Jesus in this culture we live in today? Friends, this is peanuts compared to what it's going to be like for these 144,000 to speak up for Jesus during those first 3.5 years of tribulation. It's easy today compared to what these guys face. They will be persecuted by the Antichrist, but God will preserve them. In other words, the Antichrist won't be able to kill them, but he'll still be able to make life pretty miserable for them. But at some point during the tribulation, when their life's work has been completed, God will allow the 144,000 to be killed by the Antichrist. And these men will then join the Lamb of God in his glory in heaven. This was not part of my sermon notes, but I want to throw it in here as a bonus. I was talking with Janice Shaw about this earlier this week when I got my hair cut. I firmly believe this. God calls each and every one of us for a purpose. There is a purpose for your life and for mine. And as long as we are doing our very best to accomplish what He has called us to be doing, God will protect us. He will give us the days of life to accomplish that purpose. And when our life's work is done, God will call us home. God will allow our lives to be ended in some form or fashion. I firmly believe that. I believe I will be allowed to preach from this pulpit and do the songs on the radio and all the other ministry work that I do as long as I am working in the purposes that God has called me to do in ministry for Jesus Christ. And when that work has been accomplished, God will call me home. And I also believe that for each and every one of you.